You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 27 is where we are in our study of God's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 27. This morning and this evening, our focus will be on verses 57 to verse 66, Matthew 27. And we read beginning at the 57th verse, we'll read down to verse 66. Matthew writes, "Now when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I am to rise again." Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard? Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the things that we have sung this morning have encouraged and blessed our hearts. Indeed, Lord, as one whom you saved at a younger age, you have smiled upon my youth and taken me now, Lord, into my older years. And as the song said, though often rebellious and perverse meanwhile, yet you have never abandoned me. And so it is with all of your children. You have taken us to yourself, and you will never let us go. And you sustain us throughout this journey until the day that we meet with our Savior face to face. We rejoice in the opportunity to declare His glory this morning. Declare the truth that you've revealed. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon this time. May you use this time of preaching for the edification of your church. And as has already been prayed, we also ask that you would use the declaration of your Son for the salvation of the lost. Even as you had mercy upon us and made us alive together with Jesus, we pray that you would have mercy upon others this day and make them alive together in union with your Son. Lord, grant me clear thoughts and clear powers of communication, and be at work in our hearts by your Spirit with your sword, digging down deep into our souls, even to the place, Lord, of the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And would you lay those things open, and at the same time, Lord, with repentance, bring change and health. We'll give you praise and thanks for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God spoke to me. I feel like God is saying to me. This is the feeling that I have in my heart. I think this is what God is saying to me in my heart. You often hear people in modern evangelicalism talk like that. The question I want you to think about with me as we begin this morning is, how does God speak to us? How has God spoken to His people characteristically throughout the ages, but how does God speak to us in our day? The Bible tells us that God has spoken at many different times and in many different ways, but that His preeminent communication of truth came in the form of His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Preeminent communication of God to this world, to the world of humanity, is found in His Son. The question I want you to think about is, where do you find that message? Where do you find the message of His Son? And the answer, of course, is we find that message in Scripture. This is how God has chosen to preserve that message. This is how God has chosen to communicate that message for the rest of time. You find the message of Christ in the Scriptures. This desire that many professing Christians have today for communication from God outside the Scriptures, found in dreams or visions or impressions, really reveals an ignorance of the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Well, because even when the Son of God was here on the earth, He constantly pointed people to the Scriptures to understand who He is. That is, the Son's testimony to Himself was a testimony joined to the Scriptures. And we've been seeing, as we've looked at the cross of Christ, that when the Father testified to His Son at the cross, doing so both by providential activity and by supernatural activity, in both cases, what does He do? He points to the fulfillment of the Scriptures. The testimony of Christ pointed us to the Scriptures. The testimony of the Father to His Son pointed humanity to the Scriptures. And we remember that the Holy Spirit of God is the author of the Scriptures. So the Trinitarian witness to God Himself, the Trinitarian witness to the Son of God, the Trinitarian witness to God's plan of salvation, the Trinitarian witness to how we're to walk and live is found in the Scriptures. How does God speak to us? The answer is in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Don't forget the next verse, "that the man of God may be complete." I mean, everything you need for the Christian life has been supplied for you in God's Son and in His Word. "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Even before the closing of the canon, I mean, as the Word of God is coming into existence, God giving His Word through human instruments, working through them in a way that what they wrote were their thoughts and their words, yet God superintending in a way that what they wrote was His very Word, represented the breath of God, as it were, God breathing out His Word through these people. Even before the canon was closed, new revelation was authenticated by its relationship to previous revelation. God does not have a communication problem. He can speak any way He wants. So, the only limitation you ever find on God's communication is self-limitation. I think about this a lot. I mean, if God wanted, He could put a tape recorder playing in the heavens, constantly playing out His message. If He wanted, He could not have given us the Scriptures at all and just communicated to each one of us individually as we lived our lives on this earth. Begs the question, doesn't it? Why has God given the Scriptures? Why does Jesus point to the Scriptures? Why does the Father point to the Scriptures? Why is the Holy Spirit? Why was He the author of the Scriptures? Why does God give us His Word? The answer is because this is how He has chosen to communicate to us. This is how God speaks to us. And now the Bible is complete, and so what we're called to do is to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints faith. No one is getting information from God through dreams or visions or impressions. In fact, what I have found in shepherding people now for a long time is whenever people are relying on their emotions and their impressions and what they think is going on in their heart, almost always they are on the wrong track. And if by the grace and mercy of God they're on the right track, it's only because what they think they're hearing in their heart happens to agree with Scripture. This answers questions about what God has said in the Scriptures about the Scriptures. Ask yourself, why has God ascribed such honor to the Scriptures? The Bible says that the Bible is to be honored. Psalm 138, verse 1, Psalm of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. What an interesting thing for David to say. You've exalted above everything your name and your word. Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and to make it glorious. So God ascribes in his word honor to his word. Why does God emphasize that the Scriptures are to be treasured? Do you treasure the Bible you hold in your hands? Do you treasure the fact that you have the Word of God available to you, accessible to you at all times? Imagine living before the modern printing press. Imagine not having a personal copy of the Scriptures. Now you have the Word of God in your hands. Do you treasure that? Because even before people carried around personal copies of the Scriptures were to be treasured. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In each of these descriptions, he's talking about the Scriptures. What is the law of the Lord? It's the Word of God. What is the testimony of the Lord? It's the Word of God. He goes on, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Honor the Word of God, treasure the Word of God. Why does God in His Word emphasize the sufficiency of the Scriptures? I won't read this for just for the sake of time this morning, but you remember Jesus telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in Hades, Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man asking that Lazarus be raised from the dead, sent to his brothers, tell them about this horrific place so that they won't end up where he was. What does Abraham say to him? Verse 29, Abraham said they have Moses. This is Luke 16. Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. That's what he's saying. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Isn't this the mindset of so many today? I mean, if there was a miracle, it would be convincing for the sake of evangelism. If God would show some sign of the heavens, it would convince people who are lost to put their faith in Jesus. Same sort of mindset here. But what answer does he receive? No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If they won't hear the Scriptures, who are they turning a deaf ear to? They're turning a deaf ear to God, so that no matter what God would do in front of their eyes, they are still a people who turn a deaf ear to God. If your ears are open to God, you hear His Word. If you won't hear His Word, your ears are not open to God. Honor the Scriptures, treasure the Scriptures. They are sufficient for salvation. They're also sufficient for sanctification. When our Lord was here on the earth and He prayed for us, that high priestly intercession, and He's praying for our future growth in the Christian faith, how does He envision us growing? How are we going to grow in our walk with God? John 17:17, Jesus prayed this, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. How has God ordained the growth of his people? Answer, the scriptures. Why? Why honor them? Why treasure them? Why see them as sufficient for salvation and sanctification? Answer, because God has chosen to speak to us through the scriptures. Now, I bring this up this morning because we have come to the burial of Jesus. What did we see at the cross of Christ? We saw that God, working through providence and working through miracles, was fulfilling the scriptures, pointing people's attention to the Word of God, even as he's working providentially and supernaturally at the cross of his Son, pointing people to the scriptures. Now we come to the burial of Jesus, and we see the same thing. We're going to see God working in amazing ways, both by providence and supernaturally. Obviously, the resurrection is a miracle. And yet, in each case, he is going to point our attention back to his word. How do you know that Jesus of Nazareth was and is truly the Son of God and the Messiah? The answer, because the scriptures teach you so. If you pay attention to the Word of God and believe them, you will come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God and the Messiah because his life and his work accords with what God told us was coming in his Word. As we look at the burial of Christ, what will be especially on display, once again, is the marvelous providence of God. God working in ordinary ways to accomplish extraordinary things. God working in what seems so normal, through what seems so normal, but in accomplishing in the process that which all of those means could have never added up to apart from God. We'll see that this morning and this evening. Now, something else we're going to see in the burial of Christ is a clear contrast between the disciples of Jesus and the enemies of Jesus. Just like the crucifixion was a dividing point between the enemies of Christ and the friends of Christ, the disciples of Christ, so his burial proves to be a dividing point between those who truly have believed in him and those who hate him. In other words, and this is something that I marvel at often, even when God is doing something that we could describe maybe as the primary thing that he's doing, it's amazing to see the sovereignty of our God because he not only accomplishes that primary thing, but at the very same time and in the very same circumstances, he's accomplishing multiplied things. Multiple things he's doing, even as he does the primary thing. So God in his sovereignty is seeing to the burial of his Son. We're going to see this will completely accord with the scriptures. But even as he is seeing to the burial of his Son, he is doing something else, something that develops disciples and something that exposes Christ's enemies for their true character and their true motives and their true relationship to God. So God is burying his Son in a way that fulfills his word, yet developing disciples and exposing his enemies. This morning, we're going to focus on the development of his disciples. Tonight, we'll come back and see how the burial of Jesus exposed his enemies. So, one point this morning, one main point. The people of God and the burial of Christ. The people of God and the burial of Christ. Verses 57 through 61. Look again at verse 57. Now, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now notice Matthew writes, when it was evening. In the Jewish accounting of time, Each day ended, each day began at sunset, sundown. So each new day would begin after the evening. Evening time, somewhere between 3 in the afternoon, 6 in the evening around this time of year. Jesus died, we learned, at 3 p.m. And now something has to be done with his body before the evening is over. Why? Because it was unlawful, according to the law of God, it was unlawful to leave a corpse on a tree overnight. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. His body shall not remain on the tree overnight. His body must be buried the same day. That day is ending just 3 hours from the time that Jesus died. One of the things that stands out again and again about the religious leaders of the Jews is they were hypocrites, weren't they? Hypocrites. They pretend to care about the law of God until it comes time for the trials of Jesus. Then they're willing to set aside every semblance of righteousness, seeking false testimony against Jesus, trying to arrange the case against Jesus to take it to Pilate because they want to murder him. These are murderous men. These are ungodly men. Yet, they don't hesitate to feign concern about God's law. And so it was, you'll remember, they go to Pilate asking for the legs of the victims on those crosses to be broken so that they would die a more speedy death because they didn't want their bodies on the cross in violation of the Word of God. That would have been true on any day, not allowing the bodies to be on the crosses overnight. That's true on any day. But remember, we're moving now toward the Sabbath. This is the day of preparation. This is the day just before the Sabbath, and it's a high day because it's also Passover observance. I just want to, at this point, issue a warning. When you turn your conscience off, when you play the hypocrite, when you are selective about your concern with God's Word, like I'm concerned about the Word of God until the Word of God gets in the way of what I want, until it gets in the way of my own goals, my own ambitions, my own way of thinking about life, what I really want to pursue. If I'm only concerned about the Word of God until it gets in my way, then I end up being the hypocrite. I end up wearing the mask of concern, but I'm not truly concerned. I'm only concerned to the degree that the Bible seems to serve my ends. Because if it gets in the way of what I want, I just shove it to the side. Listen, what does that create? It eventually creates spiritual nose blindness. You know what it is to have become numb to an aroma because you've been around it for a while. Someone else walks into the same situation and it hits them immediately. Well, that can happen in the spiritual realm where all of a sudden now you have glaring areas of wrong in your life, but you can't see it. You have played the hypocrite. You have deliberately chosen to turn your conscience off to the aspects, to the parts of God's Word that don't accord with what you want. You are selective in your response to the Word of God. What happens over time is you can't see how far astray you actually are. And in the case of these men, these religious leaders, this is exactly what has happened. They have played the hypocrites so that now they can't see. I mean, Pilate could see what motivated them more than they could see what motivated them. And here they are playing the hypocrites again because they are concerned about the Sabbath. John 19, verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him, that is, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, John writes, for these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The soldiers are not thinking about Scripture. They're thinking about getting these guys off the cross, speeding up their death. What they're unaware of is they are fulfilling the Word of God, as John points out. Well, now something has to be done with Christ's body. The bodies of criminals, especially crucifixion victims, were not usually treated with dignity. There is some indication that at times, just out of mercy, bodies would be given to family members. But more times than not, just like the way they died was meant to be a deterrent with respect to their behavior, so the way they were buried was meant to be a deterrent. They were buried in a way that was dishonorable. Some bodies not allowed to be buried at all, sort of cast on a common trash heap. Others buried in a mass grave. There's no indication that plans had been made for the burial of Jesus. John MacArthur commenting on this process, he says, the body of a victim normally would be given only to a family member. Often, however, even that humane consideration was not permitted because public desecration of the body by throwing it into an open grave or onto a garbage heap was sometimes used as an additional warning about the serious consequences of opposing Rome. Don't just look at how they died, look at how they're buried. Craig Bloomberg writes, a rich man named Joseph boldly approaches the Roman governor to ask for permission to give Jesus' body a more decent burial than executed criminals would otherwise have received. So Jesus, without someone claiming his body, is destined for a burial along with the wicked. His grave would be assigned with the wicked. But stepping forward is a man we don't know about outside of this context of Christ's burial. That is Joseph of Arimathea. He steps forward. Verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. A man who cared about Jesus. What do we know about this man? Let me just point out a few things we know about him from Scripture. First of all, Matthew tells us he was rich. There came a rich man from Arimathea. He is a wealthy man. I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to see in a moment how that detail proves to have biblical significance. This is another example of providence, God at work in Joseph's heart, that he desires to do this for Jesus, wants Jesus to have an honorable burial, but what God is doing at the same time is fulfilling his word. This is a rich man who comes to take care of the body of Jesus. In all likelihood, in fact, almost with certainty, we can say he was Judean. He was not from Galilee. We don't know for sure where Arimathea was, but most scholars believe it was just to the north of Jerusalem. Clearly, his tomb, one that he had hewn out of the rock for himself, was in Jerusalem. He's also a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he sat on the Jewish council that condemned Jesus. Mark tells us this. Mark 15, 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council. So he's a respected man, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage. Once you remember that, we'll refer back to that in a moment. Took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We're also told by John that this tomb is very near the place of crucifixion. They only have 3 hours. Isn't it interesting that this tomb of this rich man is right there where the crucifixion took place? John 19, verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." So not only Joseph's desires, but circumstantially, this is pressing in upon someone who cares about Jesus. "I want him to have a proper burial. The time is fleeting away. I do have this tomb that I had prepared for myself. It's near the place of crucifixion. This is where we will lay his body." Joseph's wealth would have allowed him to own a tomb in this particular location. He is influential. A man of importance, apparently not only recognized within the council, but recognized even by Pilate, because you have to ask a question, don't you? How does he have this access to Pilate? Verse 58, "This man went to Pilate." This is the Roman governor. And Joseph walks right into his presence and asks for the body of Jesus. That indicates he has a measure of influence. And rich people, usually in our world, have a measure of influence. A rich man, a Judean, influential. But here's the most wonderful detail. Matthew tells us, and the other gospel writers tell us as well, he had become a disciple of Jesus. Verse 57, "who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." How was he exposed to Jesus? Would have been during his ministry times in Judea. Didn't follow him around throughout Galilee, so it's in Judea where he's met with Jesus, met with his preaching. So he's heard his message, no doubt, became a disciple of Jesus. He has met with his miracles. He has heard of Jesus as well as hearing Jesus directly. But he was a secret disciple of Jesus. And it was out of fear. John 19, verse 38, "after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission." So he came and took away his body. A secret disciple of Jesus out of fear. Had he been a public disciple of Jesus, the Sanhedrin would not have allowed him to remain a member of their council. Had he been a public disciple of Jesus, he might have even been removed from the synagogue. John 9, verse 18 says, "The Jews did not believe Jesus heals this blind man. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself.'" John writes, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Joseph, knowing that he could not remain a member of the council if he professed faith in Jesus, knowing he could not, in all likelihood, remain even in the synagogue if he professed faith in Jesus, had been a secret disciple. Yet, we're told by Luke that when the trials of Jesus took place, the Jewish phase of his trial, Joseph had not consented to his condemnation. Luke 23, verse 50, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council." And then, I love this, Luke adds this, "a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." So, insight into some of what went on within that council, if we think of it as being unanimous, we're thinking of it wrongly. There were men even then within the council who protested and did not consent to what they ultimately did before Pilate in the case of Jesus. This man, Luke writes, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So, he's a rich man, he's Judean, he's influential, he's a disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple of Jesus. And yet, he was a genuine believer. When Luke says that he was a righteous man, a good man, that he was looking for the kingdom of God, this is language that describes a genuine Old Testament believer, and this man had come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So let me make this point. I think this is noteworthy. As I said, God doing a primary thing, but at the same time doing multiplied things. No one who is a genuine disciple of Jesus can remain a secret disciple of Jesus. No one who has genuine faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, will ever be allowed by God to remain a secret disciple of Jesus for a lifetime. God will not allow it. Our Lord said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." And that's a context that speaks of rejection. You don't own the Son of God. One day you are among those who are not owned by him because you never really belonged to him. Genuine faith, the faith that is the result of regeneration, cannot remain secret forever. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly," interesting to me, it's listed first in the list, "but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." No such thing as someone who is transformed by the grace and power of God, made a new creation in Christ Jesus, who just goes on in sin like they did before they claimed to know Jesus. No such thing as a fruitless believer. And one of the fruits of genuine faith is public confession of Christ, which is why, by the way, every genuine believer you see in the New Testament is baptized following their faith in Christ. That is the moment of our public confession of Jesus. And so you don't find unbaptized believers in the New Testament except a man who died on a cross next to Jesus. Beyond the resurrection of Jesus, believers are baptized people because they publicly confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So here is a man in his discipleship to Jesus whose love for Christ now forces him into the open, which is the next thing I'll note about him. Here's a man who risks everything and gives what he has for the love of Christ. It's amazing. The disciples who had been publicly identified with Jesus in their moment of sinful weakness have now fled. They're in hiding. So the men who were public about their faith in Jesus, now you can't find them. But this man who was secret in his faith in Jesus has now come out into the open. And God has circumstantially forced him out into the open. Mark tells us this was a matter of courage on his part. Read it a moment ago. Let me read it again. Mark 15, verse 43. "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Courageous in what sense? How was Joseph courageous? Courageous to speak to Pilate like you might upset him? Well, maybe there's some of that in there. But I think what is obvious is he was courageous now to lose everything in order to care for Jesus. Once Joseph does this, he will stand out to the council. Once his tomb is used for someone condemned as a criminal, he can never use that tomb again. So the tomb is gone. We've already been told that he was afraid of the Jews. So in order to give honor to the body of Jesus, he had to be willing to suffer loss at the hands of the Jews. What does he now stand to lose? He loses his reputation He was an influential man. He won't be an influential man after this, not among the Jews. Forfeits his reputation, forfeits his influence, forfeits his wealth. In some cases, this would affect business interests. This would affect all sorts of things related to his family. So he's willing to forfeit his family's comfort. None of it matters when he sets his heart on honoring Jesus in his burial. But let me encourage you with this thought. When you make new enemies for the cause of Christ, you also find new friendships. And in some cases, the friendships have already existed, but those friendships are transformed by common faith in Jesus. Because when Joseph steps forward, there's another secret disciple who steps forward named Nicodemus. John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, Sabbath is approaching in 3 hours. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Joseph of Arimathea is helped in the burial of Jesus by Nicodemus, the man who came asking his questions of Jesus at night. I want you to note in all of that, they didn't just give a tomb. This was not just a gift that had monetary value. They served. They worked for the honor of the body of Jesus. Mark 15:46 says they took his body down from that cross. Who got him off the cross? They did. They wrapped his body in clean linen, Mark 15:46. We're told there in John that Nicodemus carried a 75-pound weight of spices to the side of the crucifixion that they might prepare his body for burial. They would wrap the body in linen, and in that linen, wrapped into that linen, were those spices. And then they carried the body of Jesus to the tomb, and they laid his body there. And then they rolled the stone against the entrance of that tomb. They labored out of love for Jesus. And they did this just like the other disciples of Jesus, not understanding the resurrection. Because if you know he's going to be raised on Sunday, you don't go through all of this trouble. Just put his body in the tomb and wait. But they're not clear about that. They just know they love him. And they won't allow his body to be thrown into a common grave. Which leads to the next thing I want to observe, and that is, so this is a rich man. This is a Judean man. He's influential, disciple of Jesus, genuine believer, risks everything, gives it for the love of Jesus. And all of this fulfills Scripture. Joseph is just responding to his desires. What he doesn't know is he's fulfilling the Word of God. And just as we saw at the cross, Matthew doesn't cite the verse. He doesn't have to cite the verse. He's writing for a primary Jewish audience. They know the Scriptures. And if you're presenting Jesus as the Messiah and you hear that his grave was assigned with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, a rich man's tomb is where they laid his body, the biblical connection is obvious. Isaiah chapter 53, a classic chapter describing the suffering servant, the Messiah, as he dies. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" He died in the place of sinners. He died as a sin sacrifice. Next verse, verse 9, Isaiah 53, verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." This rich man, Matthew tells us, he's the only one who tells us he was rich. This rich man steps forward, and in his own new tomb, never been used before, with clean linen cloth, Jesus is prepared for burial. There they lay his body. He would have been with the wicked, but instead he's with a rich man in his death. This providentially, amazingly, fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 9. What does the burial of Jesus prove? This is interesting. We often talk about the death of Jesus. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We don't put much attention on the burial of Jesus. When even from a theological point of view, Paul in the book of Romans puts some focus on the burial of Jesus. We've been buried with Christ. Not only died with Christ, we've been buried with Him. I think James Boyce is right when he says, you know, burial is an additional step. Death means the end of your life on this side of glory. Burial puts you out of this realm. Now your body's in another realm, not here at all. And when you think about what the Lord has done in saving us, not only has He ended our slavery to the domain of darkness, to the devil, to sin, and all the rest, but we've been buried with Christ. That is, we have a brand new life. The old life is gone. And while we still struggle with the remnants of that old life in terms of indwelling sin, we are a brand new person. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Everything has become new. You're in a new realm. Well, the burial of Jesus proves that he was really dead. Years ago, a theory arose as to how Jesus could be placed in a tomb and then be gone come Resurrection Day morning. And the answer offered by some was what's been called the swoon theory, that he was almost dead. But they put him in the grave and then he revived and he walked out. And of course, that ignores so many of the details of what actually happened. It's unbelievable. But the details that were given in Scripture about his burial, the piercing of his side with the sword, blood and water run out, etc., etc. He died. He was truly dead. But of course, it also proves that he was truly the Messiah because his death fulfills Scripture. And then as we'll see next Lord's Day, he's raised from the dead bodily. The disciples of Jesus, Joseph drawn out through his love for Christ, Nicodemus joining him in this public display of the desire to honor the body of Jesus. There are two women also mentioned. Verse 60, they laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Two women continuing to follow Jesus from station to station. Their love for Jesus keeps them there. They've witnessed his crucifixion. Now they witness his burial. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, are the two Marys that are mentioned here. What do you see in them? You see the devotion of genuine disciples. But this is also important for another reason. They now know where Jesus has been buried. And they're going to return on Sunday, and they're going to meet with the reality of the resurrection. What do we do with this morning? I've already warned you about the dangers of hypocrisy. Right? The amazing nature of Scripture. This is how God speaks to us. What are we called to do? We're called to submit our minds, our hearts, our lives to God, which will involve obedience to that Word. God isn't going to be speaking to you in your impressions and your dreams and your visions, your imaginations, your conversations. Certainly God is providentially at work in all of our lives, and sometimes even our desires are used by God to direct us in certain ways, but never in a way that doesn't recognize that the only word you have from God that is inerrant is the Word of God. That's how God speaks to you. So that when you turn your conscience off to the aspects of this book that are in conflict with what you want, you are headed down the road of hypocrisy, and what that is going to result in is these glaring blind spots of sin in your life that other people can see but you can't see, because it is actually a form of judgment against sin. When you can't see what you should see, it's because at some point you didn't want to see what you should see. And so with that warning, I would exhort you to humble your heart all over again and say, Lord, I don't want to be blind as to my sin. I don't want to turn my conscience off to any aspect of your word. Lord, wherever your word is spoken, it's final. So let my life be under the authority of Scripture. The way I think, my attitudes, my choices, my responses, what goes on in my heart, what goes on with my body. In every realm, let my life be submitted to you by being submitted to your word. But beyond that, I want to ask, have you committed your life to Jesus as Lord? Is He your Savior? Have you publicly identified yourself with Him? Do you publicly live for Him? As we said, this is the result of regeneration, love for Christ. And when you love Him, you must be identified with Him. Have you been baptized since you believe? Do you want to publicly profess your faith in Christ through the means that He ordained and commanded in Matthew 28? That disciples be baptized? Have you been baptized after you've trusted in Him? But then just in the public square, are you clearly identified with Him? If I were to go to where you spend a lot of your time in the public realm and ask, is this person a believer? Would everyone know? And listen, would they say something like this? Well, they go to church. Or instead, would it be something like, oh yes, they're a believer in Jesus. Do you understand the distinction? There are lost people who go to church every Sunday. That is not publicly identifying yourself with Christ by itself. I'm asking, is your life's devotion to Jesus so clearly on display that everyone would identify you as a Jesus follower? That you love and follow Christ? That you're a man or a woman of the Scriptures? That you do honor the Word of God? You do treasure the Word of God? You do believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God? So that you take this great gift God has given you, the means by which He will speak to you, and you devote yourself to the knowledge of it. Are you picking your Bible up and reading it? Do you know it? Are you striving to live it? So on this day, when our Lord was buried, once again our Father in heaven, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was testifying to His Son. He was doing it through providence, but what was He doing? He was fulfilling His Word. As the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah was once again fortified with one more piece, one more bit of evidence, as He is assigned a grave with the wicked, but He's with a rich man in His death. Just like Isaiah 53:9 said that it would be. We love the Lord Jesus, don't we? May we live for Him in submission to His Word. Father in heaven, thank You for this opportunity You give us to look at Your wonders. Think about the treasure of Your Word. Think about how when we think about the zenith of Your communication to us, the preeminent way that You've spoken to us in Your Son, You have chosen to preserve that record and to communicate it to us in the Scriptures. Thank You, Lord, for a church where each Lord's Day, that's what we're doing. We're gathering together and learning the Scriptures. And I pray that individually, our love for Your Son, our devotion to Him, would be on display in this needy and watchful world as people are able to see that we love Him. And though our love is imperfect and though we fail and stumble in many respects, it's real, it's sincere, it's genuine. And that is on display in the way we respond the Holy Scripture. Give us, Lord, a good afternoon thinking about these things. Bring us back safely tonight when we will see our Savior's burial exposed His enemies. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.